Today's reading comes from Psalm number 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked for our songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. This is the word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. One of my favourite scenes from Fawlty Towers was when Basil Fawlty is urged by his wife Sybil not to mention the war in front of the German hotel guests who are dining in the restaurant. And Basil doesn't quite manage to repress the urge, and he keeps making slip-ups, taking the order, an order for pickled herring, he notes down as a Hermann Göring. And it all ends with Basil goose-stepping across the restaurant in front of the German guest, imitating Hitler. And the guests variously react in fits of tears and outrage, and Basil, with surprise, says they obviously have no sense of humour. Don't mention the war. It's actually become a bit of a household catchphrase for us over the years. But sometimes parts of the Old Testament can be a little like that. Words of anger, vengeance, and violence that Bible believers can find a bit confronting, awkward, and embarrassing. Don't mention the war. Psalm 137 falls into that category and can be a little hard to listen to. But the fact that these instances are included in the Bible doesn't mean that they are right and good. It's just that they are real and they happened. But Psalm 137, while it has a whole lot of tears in it, it's also about singing the song of the Lord. It's mentioned in verse 4. What it means to sing the song of the Lord is to praise God's goodness and to know his blessing in life. To know God's goodness, praise his goodness and know his blessing in our life. That's what it means to sing the song of the Lord. And what this psalm shows us is that we can learn to sing the song of the Lord, one, through pain, two, in face of oppression, and three, by finding peace. So firstly, we can learn to sing the song of the Lord through pain. So the words of verse 9, final verse of that psalm, are shocking. They speak of soldiers tearing little ones from the arms of their parents and dashing them against a rock. Sadly, this was a reality of war in the cultures of the ancient Near East. And now, we're not going to make excuses for anyone, but we do need to look at Psalm 137 carefully and in context to try and understand it. We need to remember that verse 9, what's said by the Israelites in verse 9, is what had actually happened to them. Babylon had invaded Israel, and they had done this to the parents and little ones of Jerusalem. So verse 9 is a gut response to the most terrible agony. We can't tell what our gut response would be in the same circumstances. We all cry out in our pain, whether verbally or just in the thoughts of our hearts, and our cries include anger and vengeance, if we're honest. Australian Aboriginal people confront us with a cry of their pain, which can be hard for us to listen to at points. Some of that pain we can maybe understand, but much of it we can't because we have not experienced what they have. Having been involved in the Aboriginal community, there have been great improvements in relations between Aboriginal and non-Aboriginal Australians over decades. And I enjoy good friendships with Aboriginal people. Yet what also surprised me was that at points what seemed to be going really well, just out of the blue, great cooperation could just blow apart in an instant and in spectacular ways. And I came to see that a lot of this was simply an outburst of horrendous pain that had been experienced by the Aboriginal community in dealing with non-Aboriginal Australia. God didn't shut his ears to his people's cry of pain, however terrible it was. As God's people who have received his mercy, we also must be willing to hear others' cries of pain. We also struggle with the cries for vengeance in the Old Testament, because of the New Testament's and Jesus' teaching that we are not to seek payback, but to turn the other cheek and to forgive our enemies. There are several things we need to notice here. Firstly, the psalmist, by asking for what happened to them to also happen to their enemies, is simply asking that justice be done. There is a price for wrongdoing that is equal to the offence, and God is a God of justice and will ultimately judge all evil and put all wrongs to rights. Secondly, the psalmist is also simply being honest about his thoughts and feelings. To deny or bury our anger behind Christian piety is false. Do we ever do that? Thirdly, this is a prayer. So the psalmist is being honest with God about his anger and vengefulness. And anger in itself is not necessarily wrong. So the New Testament says, in your anger, don't sin. So in other words, it is possible to be angry and not to sin. Jesus gets angry and was without sin. God the Father gets angry and he is holy and he is love. So the psalmist, by telling God about what's in his heart, is in part confessing the sinful elements in that. Fourthly, and most importantly, the psalmist is also actually handing over his vengeful anger to God. He says there, "You remember what was done, Lord." In other words, Lord, you make sure justice is done. You remember it and make sure justice is done. So he's not rubbing his hands together with glee saying, "Oh Lord, help me to get bloody vengeance on my enemies." He gives it all to God. And this is in line with the New Testament teaching that we are to leave getting vengeance to God, not to take it into our hands. Being honest with God about our anger and vengefulness and handing it to him actually helps us to limit it. It begins to step it down and to diffuse it. And it's healing. To keep anger in our hearts is kind of poisoning to us. It eats away at our peace and our well-being. The psalmist lived before Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price for all injustice, which means that he would not have fully comprehended its truth and practical implications. Because we live after Christ's death on the cross, we have far more resources than the psalmist did to deal with vengeful anger. But the truth of God overcoming wrongdoing and forgiving was alive within Israel from the very beginning. And so the psalmist is definitely here beginning to sing the song of the Lord, actually being able to see and praise God's goodness and knowing his blessing, even if it is somewhat masked by that cry of pain at this point. So we can learn to sing the song of the Lord, praising his goodness, knowing his blessing through pain, but not only through pain, also, secondly, in face of oppression. Babylon destroyed what was most precious to Israel, their place of worship, the Jerusalem temple. The temple represented God's intimate presence and blessing in the very midst of his people. So this was a deeply emotionally painful act that had been carried out. Like if we were torn away from our homes and our families, those we loved. In verse 3 in Psalm 137, the Babylonians taunt the Israelites. They say, "Sing us one of your joyful songs to your God." This was like twisting the knife in their already lacerated hearts. Now, Babylon rejected Israel's God, and they were trying to force the Israelites to worship their Babylonian gods. It's like they were saying, "We'll let you sing your religious songs, but on our terms. We won't let you declare the truth of your God, nor to worship him in any authentic way. We'll only let you sing as a kind of religious performance, just for our entertainment, but empty of any truth or meaning or power." And this was a deeply painful oppression to the people of Israel. But there's actually a parallel in the West and in Australia now. Our society is quite happy to let us be there as a Christian church, but on its terms. That is, we can go through our act of worship, but as long as we don't claim that our God is the one true God, nor that his truth is the truth for everyone. And as long as we accept everybody else's gods as equal, and also acknowledge that an anti-God worldview is just as valid as worshipping the true God. You see, society is gutting Christianity of what makes it truly Christian. And very sadly, at points, the Christian church is bowing to that pressure. Now, it's very important to understand, while we need to be aware of that oppression, that reality, we must not let it be our focus. Mustn't get consumed by that. In Jeremiah 29, which is talking of to the Israelites in the middle of the exile in Babylon, God tells the Israelites to contribute positively to Babylonian society and to befriend the Babylonians, to marry among them, and to seek their good. That sounds like a pretty tall order, doesn't it, for the Israelites in misery by the rivers of Babylon. But the Israelites do it. And the fact that they do it is a powerful witness pointing forward to the fulfillment of God's plan in Jesus Christ, which is to what? It is to love, forgive, and bless our enemies. Yet throughout Jeremiah, God calls Israel to hold absolutely to his truth and to be faithful to him, to not be seduced into worshipping false gods. So that must mean it is possible to hold to God's truth and to hold out love and forgiveness and blessing to our enemies and to those who oppose God. That is the path we too have to walk. And that is singing the Lord's song, praising his goodness, knowing his blessing, and sharing it with everyone. So we can learn to sing the song of the Lord, one, through pain, two, in face of oppression, now three, by finding peace. And this is when our anger is replaced by peace. We are shocked by the words of verse 9 of Psalm 137. Timothy Keller makes a brilliant observation. On Palm Sunday, when Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey, he laments and weeps over Jerusalem. Jesus says that one day Jerusalem will be destroyed by enemies, and he adds, your little ones will be crushed. This is a reference to Psalm 137. He's saying that what happened in Jerusalem in the exile will happen again. And sadly it did when the Romans sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus also laments there, this is in Luke 19, if only you recognise the things that make for peace. In other words, if only you recognised what I have come to do for you that would give ultimate peace. What did he come to do? He's just about to go to be crucified. He, who was God the Father's little one, will be torn from his father's breast and crushed by his enemies. Why? To pay for every act of injustice and evil, including the most extreme and inhuman, for the forgiveness and restoration of the guilty. In truth, all of us. Including for the forgiveness and restoration of Jerusalem for what they were about to do to him. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to do something terrible to you for the terrible thing you're about to do to me. No, he forgave and restored. Why? Because he loved them. In place of anger and vengeance, he brought peace. Through pain, injustice, and oppression, Jesus was nonetheless singing the song of the Lord. Praising his goodness, knowing his blessing. What does that mean for us? It has to mean that we would be able to respond to all the wrong and injustice done to us with the same grace and love as Jesus did to all that was done to him. We may have failures in attempting to do that. We might not see it in us fully until we are made new in the resurrection, but by the power of the Holy Spirit and in faith, we will find unlimited possibilities to change our thinking, our desires, our actions to be more like those of Jesus. To put this into action in our lives will cost us and be hard. It'll be hard for our egos to have to rely on God's grace and to do what he says. But it is doable. Because Jesus Christ is alive and he dwells in us by the power of the Holy Spirit and he shares his love and power with us. Therefore, when we see our enemies, there are some things we won't do. Firstly, we won't claw their eyes out. We won't pay back. We'll bury the hatchet. Secondly, we won't badmouth people behind their backs. And thirdly, we won't keep replaying the tapes of their offence in our heads. You know, hoping things go bad for them. We won't do those things. And then there's what we will do when we see our enemies. We will will them good. Honestly hope things turn out well for them. In other words, we'll do what Jesus did on the cross. He forgave. He wished good for his executioners. Father, forgive them. When we see that what Jesus did on the cross was also for us personally, so that it goes to our core, that's the key to unlock change in us. When we see that, we'll find we can't keep hanging on to our anger and vengeance towards others, but confess it and give it over to God and genuinely love and seek the good of others, including our enemies. Then we are singing the song of the Lord, praising God's goodness, knowing his blessing, sharing that song with all people. Amen.